Please stand for the scripture reading and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be preaching on verses 8 to 12, but just for context, look back up to verse 7. In there, Hebrews 1, verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which you may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing for our time. Heavenly Father, till we see you face to face, we see you here in your book. Would you help us to see you this morning from this text? Would you have a word for each of us? Maybe a word of encouragement, maybe a word of exhortation. Lord, but speak to us. Each one here, would you have a word for us? Guide my lips, help me to speak truth only according to your word. If anything I say is not accurate according to this book, thwart its misstatements. Would you minister to your people from your word? Pray in Jesus' name. Well, in this day and age, we all think our day and age is somewhat unique. In some ways, to say this day and age is unique, but in other ways, it's just the same. We do long for principled leaders, don't we? And I don't think we're the first generation to wish for that. In this presidential cycle, we're thinking of presidents, but we also think of legislators, and we're wishing our legislator would do its job. And then the judicial branch, judges, we on every front there, we're looking for principled leaders, aren't we? And oftentimes disappointed. So it says in Proverbs 29, 2 and 4, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. How true that is. Verse 4, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. In other words, he's just greedy and just... When we see our own sinfulness, the human race's sinfulness, just entrenched in places of power, it's discouraging, and we long for a good king. In fact, a king would be all of those things. We've separated them out in our culture, in our democratic experiment, and I think, you know, I was raised here, I think that's a good idea given our fallen nature, having checks and balances. But in a king, they would be the president, they would be the legislator, and they would be the judge. And so longing for a good king, you can get that, right? If we could get the right guy on the throne who ruled according to justice, that would be a day to rejoice, wouldn't it? Your case could be heard in court fairly. You wouldn't be led to any spurious battles, but if somebody was threatening your borders, you would have a strong king that would lead the charge. And the rules that were enacted, the laws of the land were fair and reasonable and understandable. We get that. We long for principled leaders, the big scale, but even the individual household scale, don't we? Husbands and fathers. We could go on and on. I won't this morning, but, you know, go back to no-fault divorce, and I'm sure it didn't start there. But really, no fault? Where are the men that are going to stand up and take responsibility for the sin of their household, like our Lord Jesus did for his household? There are all sorts of contributors. We could go to the war on poverty. I heard an interesting report how the unintended consequences of providing homes for people without husbands led husbands to check out or just to hide and lie about it. And as you look at these things, you can get overwhelmed. You got a quote here from, actually David Blackenhorn, who is being quoted by Doug Wilson. He writes, "The United States is becoming an increasingly fatherless society. A generation ago, an American child could reasonably expect to grow up with his or her father. Today, an American child can reasonably expect not to. Fatherlessness is now approaching a rough parity with fatherhood as a defining feature of American childhood." We long for principled leaders, don't we? in high places and low. It started there because I think our passage really gives us a vision of hope and joy that is in this vein. There is a joy of a righteous and good husband and a righteous and good king that's on display in these few verses that we've just read. As it is written, says the Apostle Paul, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And among the things he has prepared for us is a righteous king, who, by the way, is also our husband. So as we think on these passages, we're going to think on those themes, but it's in the context of God being our husband. What these two quotations in this chapter 1 of Hebrews has in common, they have this thread in common, that they're both talking about the divinity of Jesus. In other words, his godness. He's God. You see in the first quote, when it says, but of the Son, he says, then he quotes Psalm 45, 6 through 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So that talks about the throne being God's, and then God anointing this king. So this king is God, but then he's also anointed with gladness by God. Of course, it doesn't make any sense until you get to Jesus, does it? No, it doesn't. But Jesus is in fact God, and he's anointed by God with gladness. And that's a little only hint in this quotation that this psalm is about a wedding. You wouldn't know it just from this quote by itself, would you? But there's a little hint of why is he anointed with gladness? What's going on here? Well, it's a psalm about a messianic, in other words, the Messiah, royal wedding. So we'll talk a little bit about that as we focus in on that psalm. But what that has in common with the next quote is this: it's about the godness of Jesus, even though he's God and also anointed by God. A little confusing. The next one is not confusing at all. He's quoting Psalm 102, and Psalm 102, it starts off, you, Lord, by the way, is added to the text from in the quote, making it clear, though, from the context in Psalm 102, who is being addressed? Yahweh. So in quoting this psalm, he's putting Lord in there to let you know who's being addressed. This quotation is being applied in Hebrews 1, keep in mind, to Jesus Christ. You, Lord, that's stunning. Laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you, Yahweh, or Jesus Christ, are the same, and your years will have no end. So that's the distinct nature of that psalm. But what it has in common is still talking about Jesus as God, clearly in this text. The references to Yahweh and what he's doing. He's laying the foundations of the earth. And then after, at the end, when the whole, all of creation, everything that we can see, everywhere that we can go, all created things are going to wear out like a garment. And like an old garment, God's going to roll them up and toss them aside. But Jesus, the living God, will stay the same. So the godness is on display. And you might say to me this morning, well, Pastor, I already knew that Jesus was God. But what we're going to do this morning is to meditate on that truth. It really is helpful to just sit in that truth and to think on it. I know I say that a lot, and I do that on purpose, because you can't meditate without going over and over and over again on these things. So we'll consider the divinity of Jesus, but in these two specific ways. The first quotation is from a royal wedding, a messianic royal wedding. And the second quotation, believe it or not, is from a lament. Now, what's a lament? When you complain to God because of your suffering, you're in this crisis and things are hard and God feels far away. This is the context of Psalm 102, but it's towards the end of the lament where he's going to the unchangeableness of God for security, for hope for the future. That's the portion of the lament he's quoting here, is at the end where he's rooting his hope in the unchangeableness of God. That helps us in our passage. So as we consider these in turn, we'll see how this affects, how this will say something to the original readers of Hebrews chapter 1 and to you and I. In brief, though, I would say I want for this sermon, I want today, as we meditate on the divinity of Jesus and the joyfulness of our wedding to him, our being united to him in marriage, and the certainty of the hope that is rooted in the unchangeableness of God, I want us to celebrate our unbreakable betrothal to Jesus Christ, who is the eternal. That's what I want us to do this morning. Well, first, let's focus in on the celebration, because the first quote is from Psalm 45, and that's the oil of gladness, being anointed with the oil of gladness, a poetic way of saying that you have been made glad by God, and in the quotation, more glad than all your companions. So Jesus is said to be anointed with his gladness beyond anyone else, beyond compare. Let's enter into the joy of our royal wedding with Jesus. Let's enter into that. Now, it helps us to take a step back for a moment, understand the wedding procession in the ancient Eastern world, just a little bit, not in great detail, but the basic flow of it was this. The husband would gather around all his guests and all his entourage and would process to the wife's house, and he'd gather up his bride and all their guests, and then they process back to the husband's house. Now, if you were the king, right, you'd leave the castle, the throne room, and you'd process and you'd gather up your bride and bring her back to your palace, to your throne, and you'd have your joyful wedding ceremony and have feasting often for a week or two. Right? Sounds like a good way to have a wedding, right? Just keep on feasting. And in Psalm 45, if you were to read Psalm 45, you might not know it was a wedding because you just not, these little markers not jumping out to you. But in the introduction, the little title that's there, it says, to the choir master according to lilies, I don't know why, a maskil of the sons of Korah, all right? Many are those. We're thinking these terms we don't know might be musical terms, perhaps. But the last little phrase helps us, a love song. Oh, a love song. Okay. But then it starts off. And as we jump into it, we'll see. I thought I had that reprinted right here. It doesn't. Oh, that's the beginning of the lament. All right. So I didn't reprint that. But at any rate, verses 1 through 9 speak of the great king. And this is a part that's quoted in Psalm, in Hebrews 1, Psalm 45, 6 through 9 is what's quoted. He's quoting from that first half of the psalm about the procession of the groom going to pick up his bride. And then from verses 10 through 17, the bride is going to be going with him, and she's being instructed to rejoice in this glad moment with her ladies in waiting and so on. All right, so consider the joy granted to Jesus, our husband. Consider that joy from this psalm, because these verses are being applied to Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, 6 through 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So if you are a king getting married and you're saying how great this husband is, you're going to say how great his kingly rule is. And that's where the whole idea of my introduction took root. This longing for a righteous king. To enter into the joy of this moment is to enter into the fact that you're not only marrying a good guy, you're marrying a righteous king. And a righteous king is what everybody rejoices over. Righteous laws. First one to lead the charge, last one to leave the field. That's our King Jesus, isn't it? He came and died for our sins and then called us to trust and follow him. He's the one that is the righteous judge. And because of his work for us, we are judged not guilty. And it's the right call. That's our king. So as it may seem out of place in a wedding psalm, but in a royal wedding psalm, it's perfectly appropriate. This is the great king. This is the one the land is all celebrating. He's now our king. He's now our king. But consider you as the bride now. I get to be the bride of that king. What do you do as a husband and wife? The husband leads and the wife helps. Husband leads 100%, wife helps 100%. You get to join in with whatever the king is doing. You get to participate in that joyful rule. Be intertwined with it. Consider some of the things that are said to the bride in this same psalm. It's not quoted in Hebrews 1, but it is in the context. It says there in verse 8, the very next verse, "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh," and it's still talking about the king, about the groom, "fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia from ivory places. Stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold ophir." And so you've got your bride now standing at your side, and then it picks up in verse 10 with words to the bride. "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him," picking up in verse 15. "With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the place of the king." Verse 16. "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." This glorious union with this sort of messianic king, because it's just, the language is too exalted for any human being in the old covenant. Forever and ever, this righteous king, this praise of all the nations, this is too exalted. But it makes perfect sense when you're talking about Jesus Christ and his bride. And that's who's in view here. So this joy is our joy, brothers and sisters. This is our joy. We're the bride. We're that bride. And we're entering in the joy of the righteous rule of the righteous king. And yes, by the way, he's our husband. Now we're family. So you get that powerful imagery of the righteous king you always hoped for. And that beautiful righteous home you always hoped for. Now, sometimes we had that to more or less extent. If you had a good marriage and a good home, it's a blessing. But it wasn't perfect, even if it was good. But it does give you a picture. When things are good at home, it does give you a picture. A picture, by the way, our culture is rapidly forgetting about, isn't it? So holding this picture out, not that our own individual families are perfect, but his family that is being created for all eternity is perfect. And we are going to be his perfect bride. We're not there yet, but we are being made perfect. And we're holding out a hope that is profound. People get the idea of community. They all want it. They just don't want the cost to get there. In a family, though, you pay that cost. If you have anything approaching a good family, you pay the cost. That means you weather the storms when a family member does the wrong thing. You walk through it with them. You get all the way to the other side. And you know what? You end up being more richly connected to one another because of it. Because you stood with one another and you helped each other through it. You forgave one another. Those relationships are so much more safe, aren't they? You know that feeling when you get home after a vacation, like, we're here and we're safe here. And we're not nearly as safe as we're going to be, brothers and sisters. That's the joy that's being spoken of here. This oil of gladness that's being anointed to Jesus is going to extend to his bride. When we get to heaven, we'll go, wow, we're finally home. I can trust all of you and you can trust me, right? You know, because quite frankly, we get nervous about one another. We get nervous about the world. We get nervous about ourselves. Am I going to blow it? But when we get home, that'll be done. And it'll be family. And it will be royal family. It will be majestic. And there will be righteous rule. And we'll be happy about the people that are above us. And we'll be happy that our king is on the throne, Jesus. And we'll never want to stop singing about that. This is the gladness that we're entering into. See, the godness of Jesus might be an abstract concept, but the kingly rule and royal husband of ours, that we can get our hands on. Meditate on that. And what a great thing we have to say to our culture. What a great truth that we have to offer to our culture. You hate authority because you've never seen it the way it's supposed to operate. You know, I grieve that too. I struggle with bad leaders. It's heartbreaking. It makes you kind of calloused. But there is a righteous rule. And when it's done right, it's beautiful. It's why you think marriage is more and more, you think as a culture, you think marriage is a bad thing. It's because you just haven't seen husbands using their leadership to love their wives, not to just get what they want. And wives serving their husbands because they love them and want to help them. And they think they're going in a good place. You've just never seen that work the way it's supposed to. And even in the best marriages, there's something a little broken. But there's coming a day. There's coming a husband. There's coming a king. He will get it all right. And we know this for sure because he's lived for us already. He came and was obedient all the way into death. And then he died. And then death couldn't hold him because he's also God. Our God has entered into this broken world to fix it. And there's a joy of family, and there's a joy of marriage, and there's a joy of righteous rule that I hope you're beginning to glimpse. It's beautiful. It's way better than what you're dreaming of. So celebrate that. Celebrate that. So remember, I want us to celebrate our unbreakable betrothal to Jesus, who is the eternal God. But now we're going to celebrate the unbreakable betrothal to Jesus. That's entering into the hope. And I think that's our second quotation. Entering into the hope of an unchangeable husband. Husband's not in the second quote, but from the larger context, putting it in there to remind us that we're talking about the living God who is our husband, and he's unchangeable. And that gives us hope. The focusing on the future is important for us because we want this broken world fixed now. We want it now. We want it right here. That's not what's promised. This world needs fixing. We all agree about that. But we don't fix it by ourselves. We need help. And God is fixing it, and he secured for us a future hope, a future hope. As I mentioned, this is a lament. And this idea of a future hope, though, before we even get to Psalm 1-2, is consistent with Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Look at Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, where it talks about, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So if you lose it, you won't have it in the end. Or verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's a coming day of reckoning. That's a future event. But then picking up it in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So this whole thing, this conversation we've been having, is about the world to come. The world to come. This is the security we have. We have a future secured for us. A future secured. If we don't change our expectations to that, then we can get quite discouraged and start saying foolish things like, what good does it do me to follow Jesus? And what do you mean by that? What good does it do me right now? And we're just like Job's wife. What good does it do you to, what does your righteous, good does it do you to follow the way righteously? Curse God and die. So there's nothing really new under the sun. That is a temptation when we have our expectations in the wrong place. We need to focus our attention on the future. And in Psalm 102, we have this same need of hope displayed in the beginning of the psalm. As I said, it's a lament. You see in the introduction a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. That's pretty plain. It's not any fancy words in there we don't understand. It's somebody complaining because they're faint and discouraged. The psalm starts off this way. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call, for my days pass away like smoke and my bones burn like a furnace. That's part of what's so discouraging to our culture about COVID-19. We'd like not to think about our mortality, but it's right in our face day after day. And so some people are responding with a whole lot of fear. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to fear. The world was a dangerous place before COVID-19. It remains a dangerous place. And you know what? We know from the beginning of our life that it will end. We know that. Christians are aware of their mortality. Our hope is not that we won't die, but even though we die, yet will we live. We have nothing to fear. We have an eternity where we won't grow sick at all, let alone die from anything. So we have nothing to fear. But our culture is afraid right now. And sometimes that can start affecting us, can it? So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. We have nothing to fear. But the world does not have an answer for this. We are frail. Our days are passing. You know, I'm right in that phase where I got kids grow easy fast. And so you're talking to other parents where their kids are growing easy fast, or even that their kids are already out of the home. Like, yeah, geez, that went by, just blinked, boom. And so that becomes a common conversation, doesn't it? And you just start, you're meditating on the fact that, man, life is just going so fast. The world doesn't have an answer for sisters, but we do in Christ. One thing that's constant in this created order is that things change. Even he says it in the verse 3, for my days pass away like smoke. So we're instructed here in Psalm 102 to root our hope for the future in the unchangeable God. That's the occasion in the psalm for what is then lifted out and quoted into Hebrews chapter 1. But for the context, let's start in verse 16. In verse 16 of Psalm 102. Verse 16, Psalm 102. For the Lord builds up Zion, he appears in his glory, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. So now see how the psalmist is switching gears from the complaint itself to now he's trying to look to the Lord for help. And he first encourages himself with the fact that the Lord hears the prayers of his people. The Lord hears them. Verse 18, let this be recorded for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created, notice the future orientation of this, a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. We're praying for people that haven't been born yet, that they would praise the Lord because of what's happening here in the answer to our prayer. Yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height, from the heaven, the Lord, Yahweh, all those lords are Yahweh, the I Am, the name given to Moses at the burning bush, that he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. Sounds a lot like a passage in Isaiah that Jesus quoted, right, in the New Testament, setting free prisoners. Verse 21, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord, the nations will worship the Lord. That's an announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what that is. Verse 23, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. And he launches in to the text that we have quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Of old you, and in Hebrews they add Lord, and you can see why they did. Because clearly Yahweh is being referenced here. You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Notice again the future orientation, that their children and their offspring are secure because of the unchangeableness of Yahweh. And now in Hebrews 1, we know it's the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. You see, it's unchangeable. It's not just eternal. It is that. It says that your years will have no end. That's eternal, right? Just goes on, never ends. But it's unchangeable. You never change. Now, it's hard for us as finite creatures to really appreciate that characteristic of God and why it's so wonderful. Because we think of things that don't change as dead, right? It says that living things, they grow. And by definition, a growing thing changes. But God doesn't grow, does he? And why not? Because he's always completely who he is. He can't get any bigger. He loves with complete love all the time. It's not a static unchangeableness. It's an active. He's as active as he could possibly be with his love. And he is that all the time, in every direction. By the way, his hatred, that's in the text, in the previous text, right? He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. His hatred is a perfect hatred. And it's nonstop, and it's completely active. And it always destroys the wicked. That's why he had to come and die for us so that we could be restored. You can't just wink at that. His hatred is a perfect hatred. His love is a perfect love. His knowledge is a complete knowledge. You can't learn more stuff. He knows everything. Everything is from him. Everything is designed by him. Everything is for him. We can't lump on the superlatives enough. We just can't exaggerate about God. His unchangeableness means that when he says a thing, it's so. It's so. And he has promised his people to be their God. And though, even though all of the created order will be rolled up like a garment, what an interesting picture. It's like an old garment. Your garment's all, you know, moth-eaten and holes in it. And that's like all of creation is like an old garment God rolls up and discards. But he doesn't change. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are united to that unchangeable, living God. And nobody can snatch us from his hand. Glory be to God. Let's celebrate our unbreakable betrothal to Jesus, who is the eternal God King. It is awesome to behold. Restores our soul. It's in the larger context that we've been mentioning throughout this these series on Hebrews 1. Pay more attention to Jesus. It obviously should, right? Pay more attention to Jesus, for joy and security are found in him. The joy and security that only the living God could give us. That oil of gladness is a gladness beyond anything we can wrap our minds around. That security is so secure, we can't even fathom its depths. That is our security and joy in Jesus Christ. Let's remind each other of this. We need this sight. We need to see this for endurance, don't we? Because we get weary for the battle. We get weary for the journey. And we need to be reminded how great a salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And that good news about who Jesus is one of those things about this gospel, good news, that encourages us. This is the God King, Jesus Christ. What do you mean? I mean that we're marrying him for all eternity that will never end. I mean that he is the unchangeable God, so that our bond to him is unbreakable, and that even though the rest of the universe will be discarded like an old garment, not you and I, brothers and sisters, because we're with him. Glory be to God. Let's just keep telling each other that. We need that message again and again and again. Our security is imperishable. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And our joy, we're replacing this seduction of a lesser desire. You look at 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, that talks about that we participate in the divine nature through his promises. His promises is that we'll reign with him as his bride forever and ever. This unchangeable God King. So this letter of Hebrews written to Christians, that is the primary application of this text, is to think more deeply and richly about Jesus Christ, to encourage one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, with this truth again and again. That is your takeaway. Let's do this with one another. But we can make sort of a secondary application. Remember this joy, and I would add, and security, when witnessing. You know, who's going to want to follow a group of people that are always just dour, right? But if we're meditating on this joy, that says something much more powerful, doesn't it? And if we get opportunity, we could share things like, do you ever figure why Jesus went to a wedding and provided extra wine when they ran out? Is that the picture you have of Jesus? Why did he do such a thing? He was saying something about his wedding day. He was saying something joyful about it. You think if you follow Jesus, you're going to have to give up your good time? You are so wrong. You have it backwards. As I said, the culture doesn't have an answer for death. They just rather not think about death. But not fearing death, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, not fearing, genuinely not fearing death, because our hope is in Jesus Christ, is way better than just not thinking about it. Wouldn't you agree? And now we're in a culture right now, in fact, all worldwide, we can't seem to get death out of our mind. We have such a message of hope. Tell the good story we have, the good news of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for the ways that you encourage us, encourage your people with truths such as these. I pray that we would go away encouraged and that we would continue to encourage one another with these things. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.